and single discrepancy and differences between verses of Noble Quran.
That's right.
You know that many verses of Noble Quran talking about the, I don't know, different, you know, about variety of issues.
Mm-hmm.
About this world, about hereafter. Inshallah, gradually I will go to this issue and
That's
I will
right.
touch upon this issue. But you cannot find single discrepancy in the verses of Noble
That's
Quran.
Right.
We have many examples that have been mentioned about the verses of Noble Quran, but I want to say that generally speaking, if you go deep into the verses of Noble Quran and have a look at these verses of Noble Quran profoundly, you could not find single discrepancy within it.
And so many harmonies are found in the Holy Quran, even among the numbers. For example, two important terms, men and women, rajul and emra'a,
yeah.
are equal in the Holy Quran. Each of them are repeated 24 times, okay?
Yes.
Sometimes you could find this balance and these miracles of the Holy Quran, even in the letters and the surah numbers and this and that topic, are really fascinating.
Yes, exactly.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
I think the main reason that some people believe that Quran was man-made is because we do not have clear understanding about the mechanism of the concept of wahy. Or revelation, okay?
Yes.
So if we want to prove that Quran is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Wahy, how we can answer such questions?
You know that first of all, because it is one of the question regarded to be considered to be from the Quranic studies,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Yes.
There is a branch of science or studies which we call it Quranic studies. And many scholars, they have talked about this issue.
Yes.
One of the best reasoning for that is the meaning of tawatur, of the verse of Noble Quran, which means the frequently narrated verses of Noble Quran. You see that Muslim generation by generations, they narrated the verses of Noble Quran and they transfer it to different generation, beginning from the time of Noble Prophet Muhammad to the, you know, that this contemporary era.
Yes.
And Muslims, all of them, they have a great regard for safeguarding the verses of Noble Quran.
That's right.
If you go to the history, you can find a lot of evidences mm-hmm. for that.
Yes.
And of course, it has been narrated frequently by different generations from the time of the Noble Prophet to this contemporary era.
That's
and
right.
it is one of the best maybe arguments for that these verses of Noble Quran actually are revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
Muslim, they were scribing verses of Noble Quran, writing down the verses,
yes.
you know, on different pieces of the, whatever was existed in that time.
Mm.
Some of them, they were from among the Qurra and Hamalatul Quran, Huffadul Quran. They were reciting the reciters of the verses of Noble Quran. They memorized, many of them memorized the verses of Noble Quran. And as I said, that they were a special group, they were writing down the verses of Noble Quran. So I want to say that generally speaking, it was a great emphasis.
That's right.
And actually, it was a kind of culture among Muslim generation by generation to safeguard the verses of Noble Quran and keep it and transfer it to the next generation.
That's right.
Till the contemporary era. So by this huge, emphasis of all Muslims to safeguard the verses of Noble Quran, we can easily, come to this understanding that these verses are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the heart of Noble Prophet Muhammad.
That's all right. And this is not, as you mentioned, the Quranic studies, You know, but also the other monotheistic religions have proven the historical facts that are about their religion in the Holy Quran. That's why, for example, when we can say that's all right, the ambassador of Prophet Muhammad to Abyssinia, to Habasha, was sent, Ja'far, I think, isn't it? Was sent over there, and the king over there was a Christian. He first asked about Prophet Jesus Christ and Lady Maryam in the Holy Quran. And when the ayahs were read out to that man, to the king of that era, he in fact permitted them to stay over there. And the kuffar and the policies of the Mecca were not successful in jailing them. This shows that also the other religions have proved some of the historical facts and the verses of the and the ayahs of the Holy Quran, which are available in the Holy Quran. And this is not only limited to the Muslim scholars, for example.
Exactly. And more than that, let me add to your nice statement that, you know, that in history of the verses of Noble Quran, you find that sometimes maybe some Muslim, they want to omit one waw from the verses of Noble Quran. I do not want to go to that history. But you know that it was a huge turmoil among Muslim, and they did not permit that individual to omit the even waw, single letter, from the verse of Noble Quran.
That's right.
Because, as I said, there was a great emphasis among Muslim to safeguard the verse of Noble Quran and transfer it to the next generation.
Yes.
And, of course, we have many other evidences for this issue.
That's right. Sometimes the Holy Quran also gives us some, you know, facts. Even nowadays, the scientists are very much interested in the field of science and the Quran. So they are seeing that, are the verses of the Holy Quran proving the scientific facts or not? And there have been so many interesting clips, you know, if you Google
it
is science and the Quran, and maybe more than 100 cases are available in the Quran. The scientific fact, on that time, there was not science like today. There was not laboratories like today, okay? So, but the Holy Quran was true about it. It shows that the source of the Holy Quran is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Nice point you have mentioned. You know that the idea of the relationship between Noble Quran and science is one of the interesting issues that, you know, many scholars, they are following up nowadays.
Yes.
And of course, you mentioned a lot of clips and a lot of books have been written in this regard. And of course, scientific miracles of the Noble Quran is actually one of the aspects of the Quran to be miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
You know, and of course, beside that, we have many evidences that why Noble Quran is miracle. For example, let's say teachings of the Noble Quran, talking about the beginning of the creation, Genesis, and of course the destination of human being, you know, and we can talk about the ethical miracle of the Noble Quran. It actually, we can give you a lots of examples in that regard.
That's
and
right.
then many other aspects of the verse of the Noble Quran to be miracle.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, for a nice elaboration regarding some of the proofs which prove the authenticity and the divinity of the Holy Quran. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
You very much. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information and to download for free our previous episodes, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light. Animals, no matter pets or wild, are more vulnerable to drowning or dying in resulting floods and mudslides. A veterinarian school in Pakistan is offering free treatment for animals injured in the recent devastating floods. The veterinary surgery department of Sindh Agriculture University has set up a makeshift animal hospital as flooding hit humans and animals alike in the surrounding area. Volunteers have been providing anything from surgery to medicine and even ultrasounds to the animals free of cost. People from flood-affected areas can be seen bringing their farm animals such as goats, donkeys, buffaloes, and cows to the center. The worst floods in history have killed an estimated 800,000 farm animals. But there were many heartwarming videos trolling on social media showing people come to rescue animals being stuck hopelessly.
China is taking the final step in the construction of its Tiangong space station, the second permanently inhabited station in low Earth orbit after NASA's International Space Station. The second and last lap component of the station was launched on Monday. The uncrewed module is called Mengtian, which means dreaming of the heavens. The rocket carrying it blasted off from China's Space Launch Center on the coast of the southern island province of Hainan. The 23-ton Mengtian is an advanced lab and does not have space for sleeping and sanitation. Instead, it has more space to carry payloads for scientific studies. Fan Ping is the chief designer of the project. She says this is a special step towards space research.
I think the Mengtian lab module is quite special, as it is for experiment only, which can be seen as a dedicated studio. There are 13 scientific experiment racks in the module and 37 exposed loading stations outside the module, enabling astronauts to do more extravehicular loading experiments in the future.
The Mengtian module is the last building block of the T-shaped Tiangong station. It has to fly 400 kilometers to join the two-module combination already dispatched into space. Together, the three modules will construct the station, which is designed for a lifespan of at least 10 years.
It's always a tricky task to remember people's names at a party, but not in this particular gathering in Tokyo, where all the guests at the exact same name, Hirokazu Tanaka. 178 Hirokazu Tanakas came together on Saturday to set a new namesake gathering world record. Their ages spanned from 3 years old to 80. The Guinness World Record for the largest gathering of people with the same first and last name previously belonged to Martha Stewart. 164 people with that name came together in New York in 2005. In the Tanaka's gathering, every man was assigned an alias inspired by their hobbies, occupation, or favorite foods to tell them apart from others. One nicknamed by his birthplace says, "It's strange to meet so many people with the same name." Obviously.
It's a strange feeling to know that there are nearly 200 people with the same name. To be honest, I'd presume there are more popular names out there like Suzuki and Sato. This achievement is really because of the efforts of our organizer.
The man who organized this gathering is a 53-year-old Hirokazu Tanaka who has worked for years to make this happen. He says his quest began in 1994 when he stumbled upon news about a baseball prodigy with the same name. After that, he began tirelessly scouring the nation for his namesakes. He then founded the Hirokazu Tanaka campaign that brought the men together and created a strange friendship among them. Thousands of baby turtles have been released into Peru's Amazon basin in an attempt to preserve the rainforest ecosystem. More than 6,000 hatchlings of three endangered species of turtles have been released into lakes and lagoons in Peru to help them repopulate. To make this happen, wildlife officials collected the eggs from their natural habitat and transferred them to artificial beaches until they hatched. The river turtles are considered vulnerable because for many years they have been killed for human consumption or kept as pets. Scientists are currently trying to conserve the Amazon to avoid catastrophic climate change, and Peru has the second largest share of the rainforest after Brazil. Another world record news. This time it has been set in Switzerland. A Swiss railway company has run the world's longest passenger train with a trip on one of the most spectacular tracks through the Alps. To celebrate its 175th anniversary, Switzerland's rail industry launched the world's longest ever passenger train, measuring around 2 kilometers. The electric train took almost an hour to cover around 25 kilometers over the UNESCO World Heritage Albula Line in eastern Switzerland. The Albula Line is famous for its endless swooping curves and steep descents. Rail enthusiasts lined the valley to watch the train's 100 cars snake through the Alps. Belgium and the Netherlands were the previous record holders for the world's longest passenger train. They used standard railway through the flat landscapes.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
If you enjoy street art, then you'll probably like Iztapalapa district in Mexico's capital city. Nearly 300 neighborhoods in this area are beautifully painted with brightly colored murals for all to enjoy. Visitors can also ride a cable car and take a tour of the art from above. The district is home to nearly 7,000 murals and graffiti painted on all sorts of surfaces, including rooftops. Iztapalapa Murals is a project that was promoted by the Mexico City's mayor in 2018. The goal of the project was to recover and dignify public spaces through art and involve neighbors in its creation and conservation. Iztapalapa is one of the poorest municipalities in the capital, and the initiative aims to reduce neighborhood violence through public lighting of the murals during the night.
A It is never too late to learn a new skill. That's what 100-year-old Nada Rudan has shown with her art when she discovered her love for painting at the age of 87. The Bosnian native says she started to paint to keep herself busy, and now she finds the days are often too short to fit in everything she wanted to do. The artist paints for 3 hours in the morning and 2 hours in the afternoon without glasses. Rudan marked her 100th birthday with an exhibition of all the works that she has painted over the years.
My 100th birthday, I've celebrated it at sea. That was really a big event for me. Before that, I had an exhibition that I didn't hope for. But my children persuaded me. I was against it. I'm not an artist. I said, children, don't embarrass me.
She says she's inspired by nature and her travel around the globe. Rudan has lived in numerous areas such as Central America, Hawaii Islands, Europe, and the Asian Himalayas, among many other places. The artist survived both World War II and the siege of Sarajevo by Bosnian Serb forces. Iran's Kish Island is known as the paradise of the Persian Gulf. Our correspondent Youssef Jalali has been to the stunning southern Iranian resort island and has filed this report about its beautiful attractions.
It's Snowland at the heart of a scorching but amazing island. This snow town is one of the latest entertainment centers in Iran's Kish Island in the Persian Gulf. Every year, some 2 million visitors from inside and outside Iran visit the island to enjoy its attractions, from its entertainment centers to its stunning beach.
The beach and the pier in Kish are really peaceful and tranquilizing. It's the third time I'm visiting the island, and I went parasailing, water skiing, and I'm planning to go scuba diving.
Kish Island offers all kinds of sea entertainment activities, from scuba diving to sailing, and oh yes, flyboarding. Besides sea sports, visitors can enjoy its amusement parks and a range of leisure activities inside the island. And if you're a tireless window shopper, Kish is a land of malls and shopping centers.
Kish is an amazing island. It used to be an abandoned island some 3 decades ago, but today it is a luxurious tourist resort with modern buildings and exciting recreational places.
Despite all the pleasure one can have in Kish, the island still has many shortcomings. The major issue annoying visitors is the poor accommodation services.
Hotel facilities and services are a bit weak given the large number of tourists that visit this island. They need to pay more attention to the accommodation infrastructure.
Just a few hundred kilometers away from Kish, there's a tourist magnet in the United Arab Emirates, Dubai, which absorbs the chunk of foreign tourists. While U.S. sanctions on Iran are a major factor to blame for Kish lagging behind in its rivalry with Dubai, the island's officials believe it still has a chance to win the game of tourism against Dubai.
If we want to excel, it is not going to be a tough job. We need to work on 2 major areas. The first is the infrastructure, and the second is regulations that would allow tourists or investors to easily come to Kish to entertain themselves or do business.
Situated off the southern coast of Iran in the Persian Gulf, Kish is one of Iran's free trade zones. Foreign travelers do not need a visa to visit the island, as travel permits are issued on arrival by Kish officials and are valid for up to 14 days.
With its mesmerizing nature and eye-catching urban landscapes, Kish has earned the title of the Bride of the Persian Gulf. Its authorities say the island is already a hub for Iranian travelers, but they say they seek to turn it into a regional tourist magnet. Youssef Jalali from Kish Island.
A 78-year-old artist is making a comeback with a unique art installation on Governor's Island in the United States of America. One of its biggest features is the sound and creaking of moving chains.
It's a project that I proposed for a commission in St. Louis. The site of the commission was the area near the Mississippi River and the St. Louis courthouse. So I wanted to do a piece that addressed those areas and, you know, the subjects And and of course, we have the Mississippi River, which is a place that you talk about the history of American commerce, but also we can talk about the history of slavery.
Charles Gaines wanted to highlight the role slavery played in building the economy of the United States. That's why he purposely used chains, and the sculptor pointedly faces the Statue of Liberty in New York City. The installation is roughly 30 meters long and activated by colossal chains that rotate on anchors. The installation is part of a three-chapter series called The American Manifest, Moving Chains. It will be kept for all to see until the summer of next year.
A Palestinian farmer has discovered an ancient Byzantine-era mosaic when preparing to plant an olive tree on his plot of land in the Gaza Strip. The farmer and his son have been carefully excavating the area for 3 months since spring. The pair dug out three patches, revealing glimpses of an ornate mosaic with intricate images of birds, flora and tile patterns. Its full size is roughly 23 square meters. The discovery has set off excitement amongst archaeologists. Experts say it is one of the most well-preserved specimens, with precision in graphics and richness in colors. According to archaeologists, the mosaic pavement dates back to the 5th and 7th centuries. Last month, another Palestinian farmer found the rare stone sculpture while working on his land, which dates back to around 2500 BC.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program For Humanity. We were speaking about greed, hirs, and we said it's one of the causes that destroys humanity, that breaks down society, that destroys relationships, that destroys every basic value that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants human beings to have. Greed is a moral sin, a vice. And we spoke about that in a number of episodes. So, as an individual, as a person, how do I ensure myself that I don't fall into greed and I do not corrupt society and I don't take the rights of other people, be it close, near to me, or far away from me? How do I ensure that? Now, Islamically speaking, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the Quran and through the words of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salam, they gave us a number of things that we need to keep in mind in terms of greed, that we need to adhere to and think of constantly to keep ourselves safe from this action, this act, which is greed. The first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from me and you is to think, to contemplate, to think of this dunya correctly, to think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala correctly, and to think of the afterlife correctly. Now, people, those who are greedy, those who take the rights of other people, obviously, akhirah, their afterlife, or, you know, thinking of dying and facing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a concept that is never present in their minds. Because me and you, if I want to take something from you, if I want to harm you in a way or another through greed, if I had the slightest belief that I will stand in the face of Allah and face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the court of the day of judgment and be questioned for my actions, then I would not dare to come anywhere near you or your rights. Because this is just logical. Because if you know you're going to get, you know, if you're going to get caught and taken to the police and going to court and being punished, if you have certainty in that, then you wouldn't do it. So those who do indulge themselves in this, they get stuck. They forget about Allah. They forget about the day of Akhirah, the hereafter. So the first thing we need to do is to contemplate and see things for what they are. See the reality of things. See the reality of this world. It's a world where it is never lasting. It ends. No matter how long I and you want to live, we won't be able to live more than, you know, 100, 150 maximum. If you're an exception like the Prophet Nuh, you might live 1,000 plus. But then, even though, you will still die. Nuh lived 1,000 plus, he still died. And then what? Then comes the trouble. Then comes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So first and foremost, we have to correct the way we think. Allah says in the Quran, اعلموا, be aware, know for a fact, إِنَّمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا لَعَبٌ وَلَهُ وَزِينَ, that this world that you have is just a world of vain play, entertainment. وَتَفَاخُرٌ بَيْنَكُمْ, and, you know, trying to boast between yourselves. And then Allah says, he continues and he says, he gives example of a garden that is flourishes and people, oh, mashallah, it's a beautiful garden, and then becomes yellow and then dies out. This is the world that we live in. It will finish us. So what do I and you have to do in this regard? Think it clearly. Use our logic. Use our intellect and not to fall in the trap of greed. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we said in order for us to make sure that we don't fall in the trap of greed and oppress others and take the rights of others, first we have to begin with our thoughts and our minds and the way we think and the way we see things. That this world is short-lived and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will question me. Look at the kings before. Look at the Fir'aun, look at Qarun, look at all those people who were powerful, who had wealth, who had everything. But then, now where are they? They're being punished, chastisement. So we don't want to do that. The second thing that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, they tell us in order for us to treat this disease of greed and hirs, is in fact to remember death. To remember death. And death also is one of these concepts that we can't, you know, seem to remember. We keep forgetting that we will die. We think that we will live forever. Even now in this modern world and because of the media, that death, it becomes just a normal thing now. People used to be very scared of death. They used to constantly contemplate about death. Now no one cares because we see death on a daily basis on the news as if something normal. So we don't really care. But the reality is, death is something that if we think of correctly, then we should be able to hit the brakes and think twice. For example, in the wasiyya, the trust or the promise or the whatever you want to call it, that the imam gave to his sons before he died, he says, you have to remember death. فَذْكُرَ الْمَوْتِ ووحدتك في القبر. Remember death and your loneliness in the grave. No one's going to come with you. You will go alone. ويسيلان عينيك على خديك, and your eyes will melt on your cheeks. وتتقطع أوصالك, and your body limbs will slowly fall apart. They will get decomposed. وأكل الدود من لحمك, and the worms and this you know insects will start to eat your flesh. And then وانقطاعك عن الدنيا, and then you will be suffered and cut the relationship and the connection that you have with this dunya. فإن ذلك يحثك على العمل. If you really think of it in this way, then that should make you work and do good deeds, not the opposite, not greed. ويردعك عن كثير من الحرص, and it will prevent you from many of greeds. And this is what matters to us here. The more you remember death and remember what will happen during the process of death and the grave, it shall prevent a person from indulging in these things, and especially in greed. Those people who are indulging themselves in greed and taking the rights of other people is because they never gave death a second thought. They constantly thought they will live forever, and death applies to people but does not apply to them. And that is really bad. If we think it like this, then surely we will lose. We will lose in this world, and we will lose in the hereafter. So correcting our thinking is the first process. And the second process that we have to keep in mind as well is death, and more death, and more death. Because that, with that kind of thinking, then I and you should walk straight. Because if we remember that we will die and face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be questioned for our actions, then that should definitely prevent me and you from indulging in the vice of greed and hirs. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your problems, questions you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers of your questions are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member of Al-Mustafa University, and researcher in the Hostel Elvia of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Well, so far we have been discussing about physical development, cognitive development, emotional development, ideological development, ethical development. And now, Professor Nakavi, today I would want you to discuss with us practical development with reference to our previous topic, that is ethical development.
Yes, as you mentioned, and I've been stressing upon the fact that we have this threshold level of training and upbringing and education regarding physical development and mental development, which includes intellectual, cognitive development, and feelings and emotions, attitude. These are at one plane. In one categorization, we make these three different categories.
Yeah.
At a higher level, depending on this development, I tried to bring this point home, was that the worldview is developed based on the cognitive understanding of the world.
Okay.
Then faith and the love of Allah Almighty, cognition plays a role, and also the emotional aspects of the human being has a role to play. The love and hate, everything that we love and hate is for the sake of Allah.
Yes.
That is important. That is a result of that faith in Allah. So everything emanates from that. And then we come to the practical issues which we are faced with. They, apart from the cognition, apart from the emotional development, the physical development is also necessary for being able to carry out the practical laws of Islam.
Okay.
And again, in the same way, that these are interlinked. Together also these three are interlinked. Worldview leads to ideology, values, what ought to be done, what ought to be refrained from, what is good, what is bad, what is evil, what is good. And then as a result of that, we need to behave and carry out our conduct practically, which is governed by the practical laws of Islam.
Yeah.
So they come together in a in one plane, in one categorization. The beliefs of Islam, the ethics and morals of Islam, and the practical laws of Islam. So this is one type of categorization. And they are interrelated with that threshold basis that we've mentioned in the form of cognition and attitude or feelings, and then about the physical development.
Yes.
So this overall understanding, as we call it, meta-thinking.
All right.
This meta-thinking, as a guardian, as a parent, as an educator, has to be developed in ourselves also.
Okay.
Because in cognitive development, one of the things which we are expected to be able to do, of course, it's a difficult thing. It's not very easy, especially as a parent, to be able to reach out to a level of understanding, which is looking at the bigger picture.
Yeah.
That is the meta level of thinking.
Yes.
And many of us, as even educators, not just talking about parents, even educators, formal education managers, educationists, they do not pay attention to this understanding.
Understanding.
But this is very important.
Yeah.
At least it should be there in our minds that we have to relate these things together and correlate them.
They are not independent.
They are not separated departments.
Yeah. Well, we'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Professor Nakavi, and we're discussing practical development. Well, Professor Nakavi...
Practical development means practical application of the practical laws of Islam.
Yes.
That's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
and it pertains to any field of life.
You said that this development is not independent from other developments. Like if physical development is important, if we work on that, that's how a child will be able to perform the Islamic laws that are
Whether it's talking about, as we mentioned previously, when we talk about, for example, worshipping Allah Almighty, and the salah, the prayers that we are going to carry out, they require physical properties, physical attributes. When you recite the Quran, when you carry out the qiyam, standing up and bowing down, prostrating, all of these are physical activities. And they depend upon the physical strength that you have, the posture that you have, the psychomotor actions,
the energy, basically
psychomotor skills that you have to develop, they are required there. Or when we were talking about the relationship between the husband and the wife, and for example the physical development of the wife is important, as is important for the male also to have that physical
proper
development to able to interact as man and wife.
Yeah.
That is also important.
Okay.
So these...
Each and everything plays a great role. Great.
So the worldview leads to ideology, values, that leads to practical laws, and vice versa also. When you practice what Islam says in any field of life, then it strengthens the values in you.
Yeah.
And that strengthens the faith. There's a continuous interaction between them.
Okay.
The more you are faithful, the more you have take care of the values in life, the more you take care of the values in life, the more you act upon the practical laws. So if we want to develop this understanding in the child, we need to somehow inculcate that in totality.
Yeah.
We should understand that in totality. Then we can be able to, you know, infuse that in our children. So that is very important that we develop the correct understanding. I mean, we as Muslims in our worldview, we can't say, look, when we are talking about specific worship of Allah, the ritualistic, that is godliness, and we are interacting with our children or with our parents or with our spouses, God has nothing to do with that.
Okay.
God has everything to do with that.
All right.
God even wants us to be able to be interact with us as good.
How kind you are!
How you take care of your spouse? How you take care of
the tone of your interaction?
The needs that each other have, the physical, the sexual, the emotional. All of this is important for godliness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can't say godliness is just related to when you are performing prayers, then you're godly, and when you're going, when you're eating at
home, you're just interacting with someone, it's not godly, it's not spiritual. While as we have in
this development is very important.
In a lot of narrations that a heart of a human being is a residing place of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we don't take care of that, we use a very harsh tone or we use very tough words. We don't take care of the sentiments of other people. We break hearts and we are actually not taking care of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because He's the one who is residing in the heart of a believer. Well, Professor Naqvi will talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about practical development. As Professor Naqvi said, that practical development is something that allows your child to obey, to carry out the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like offering salat, reciting Quran, and so on. Well, Professor Naqvi, we were talking about both practical development as well as ethical development, and we reached this point that you said that this concept is to be kept in mind, that physical development, emotional development, cognitive development, ethical, ideological, and practical development, all these developments go hand in hand.
So we need to understand that. We need to make our child understand that. We need to groom him in such a way that he has, he can manage his thoughts, he can manage his feelings, and he then can manage his actions.
Yeah.
That is very important. And the model that we are presenting, the practical model that we need to present for the human society, especially as Muslims in the West.
Yeah.
If we're not doing this, then we're not carrying out our obligations. I mean, if we have gone there just to make an earning, live our lives and make an earning, that's not enough. We need to become practical models of Islamic teachings in the West for others to follow.
Okay.
And we need to provide this model in a comprehensive way. Our godliness, our proximity to God should reflect in every
in
behavior.
Each and every,
that
we, every behavior of ours.
And the children need to do that, not just say by going to the mosque for the prayers or to the Hosseiniya for the majalis. That is not enough.
Like Imam Sadiq alayhi salam puts it, that be a source of beauty for us so that when people look at you, they should say that, all right, these are the believers.
Exactly. In every form of actions that we perform, we need to have that godliness in us. And the practical laws that are there that govern our lives, they have to be taught to our children.
Okay.
The problem is, we think, for example, when he grows up, I will send him to a madrasa, he will learn them, that's enough. No. He should start learning about Islamic practical laws from at a very early age, especially girls. If they
so
are,
it's not necessary that a child should, we should wait that a child reaches the age of bulugh, basically.
No, before he reaches the age of bulugh.
He should be practicing.
The day he becomes physically mature as a baligh, as an adult, has to start praying.
Yeah.
So he should know, or she should know,
the rules from the very beginning.
From the beginning. Just
all right. This is a very important concept that needs to be understood by parents, that it does not start from that age of puberty. It basically starts much before that. Thank you so much, Professor Naqavi, for being with us, providing us with such important and very, very intellectual information. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you want to listen to our programs again, please go back to our official website. That's www.parstoday.com. If you have any questions, any suggestions, any comments for our program, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also search us on our social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. And when you go to our official website, parstoday.com, you'll find a tab, Call of Islam. Over there, you can find our programs. Until another session, fi amanullah, God bless you all.
Do you know Islam says, it says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Dr. Syed Mohammad Hosseini Beheshti, a revolutionary fighter. On December 12, 1925, in a totally undemocratic move, Reza Pahlavi is appointed the king of Iran. During these days, when the world is taking a fresh breath of temporary peace after World War I, Reza Khan Mirpanj sets his sights on creating fundamental changes in Iran. Different tasks including the construction of a nationwide railway system, banning all Islamic veils, the establishment of Iran's first civil laws and other such activities, the founding of a modern education system is among the first orders of Iran's king, who wears a military uniform. Only a few months after the coronation of the new Shah of Iran, the government is tasked with the development and expansion of education at the elementary level. Old schools under the supervision of clerics are shut down and replaced with schools with teachers who are not clerics and follow the guidelines of Reza Shah's Ministry of Culture. With the establishment of a General Office of Writing, drafting educational books for elementary students begin. The Shah's goal from this action is to unify school books and have direct supervision on what students are being taught at schools across the country. This supervision can be defined in one thing: nationalism and love of the Shah must be included in all school books. In early 1951, when Reza Shah's reign has come to an end and Mohammad Reza Pahlavi replaces his father on the throne, the English teacher at the biggest school in Qom, which is known as the second Dar-ul-Funun, is a young, well-dressed cleric who wears sunglasses, and people point him out in the streets and say that he can speak a foreign language. Sayyid Muhammad Hosseini Beheshti was born in Isfahan. He was a seminary student at the Qom Seminary School and a university student at Tehran's college. He was talented and an elite student. He chose teaching to make a living. He is not financially well off, but he is very different with the rest of the seminary students. He doesn't charge anyone tuition, writes his daily schedule on a piece of paper, and hangs it up on the wall in his room. His appointments, when to chat with friends, he's even defined joking for himself. When he becomes a top student during his BA course, they propose that he either stay in Tehran and take on an official job or become a teacher in the education system. He chooses teaching and Qom. Because of his command of the English language, the education system accepts him as a teacher at Qom's Hakim Nizami High School. In his memoirs, he writes, "The beginning of my political activities based on Islamic motivations is related to the year 1950. When Ahmad Qavam made his famous bullish speech and I heard it on the radio, I left the house instinctively. It was a very interesting feeling for me. I didn't even know which direction I was going in, but I knew I shouldn't be at home." The nationalization of the oil movement and the link between Sayyid Muhammad Hosseini Beheshti with struggles of Dr. Mossadegh and Ayatollah Kashani are the beginning days of the young teacher's life, which was full of ups and downs. From then on, his presence in many of the political gatherings in Tehran becomes serious. On August 19, 1953, with the defeat of the nationalization of the oil industry through a coup d'etat, many had lost hope. But he would say, "No matter what condition they create, we'll come up with a new plan for it. Our problem is that we do not have enough organized members, and we have to, under the cover of a cultural movement, train them." The same idea, training members, was a spark that helped establish the religious and knowledge of high school in Qom. It was the first school which was established with efforts of the son of the founder of the Qom Seminary, Ayatollah Hayri Yazdi, and the young Sayyid Muhammad Hosseini Beheshti is put in charge of it. Now, with the establishment of the religion and knowledge school,
Beheshti's extremely important and serious activities begin. Everything is done under his supervision. The school becomes one of the best schools in the country very soon. Beheshti's seriousness leads to the acceptance of all the students of the school in the entrance exam who had graduated in its first year. But his main goal in this school is training people who will play important roles in movements in the country. The entrance exam shouldn't be a preventive barrier when it comes to the students educated at this school.